Let's turn in our Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. I'll be reading from verse 1 all the way down to verse 20. Follow along in your Bibles. "And after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, 'The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither a money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace to this house." And if a sound of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Heal the sick there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God is at or has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near to you.' But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Amen. Last week we looked at the first four verses really of this, of the command that Christ had laid upon these 70 disciples, 35 pair that he had sent out to go before him, to be his ambassadors, his preparers. It was their job to go before him into the southern kingdoms and to visit all the villages and areas which Jesus was going to go to, and prepare the way to announce his coming. Jesus is coming. He sent them out, and he gives them these very specific instructions. He begins by stating the fact that the harvest, the work, is too great for any one or two people. The fields are as white unto harvest. Truly great, he says, and the laborers are few. He then says to them to pray to the Lord. His first instructions to them was that they were to be prayerful in their ministry. They were to be men of prayer, and that their work had to be chiefly bringing men to God. Firstly, in prayer before you can bring a man to God physically. You know, the old saying, you have to speak to God. You first have to speak to God about men before you can speak to men about God. They were commanded to be men of prayer. They were commanded to pray that God would raise up others who would continue on the work. He warns them that he's sending them out as lambs among wolves. Now, again, we understand that wolves are not too friendly with lambs. They are the candy. Lambs are the candy for wolves. They just love them and can't get enough of them. They eat them and devour them. They're in danger all the time. And that Christ's disciples were being sent out not as a predatorial animal, not as someone who was to do damage, but rather as innocent and harmless. The disciples of Jesus Christ are not to be offensive. Have you ever seen a picture of a lamb? Or ever seen a lamb? Have you ever been with a lamb? The first thing you say is, look at them. And they're all hopping and they're all nice. I can tell you a terrible story of when I was in Tajikistan on the border of Afghanistan. And we saw these huge flocks of sheep and goats. And there had just been lambing season. So there was lots of these beautiful little bouncy, you know, they're really bouncy and full of life and all nice, you know. And but the dogs they have there, they have these really vicious dogs to keep away the bears and the wolves and the big cats. I don't know which cats they had, but they had big cats there as well up in the mountains. And we saw this beautiful lamb and it was all like, oh, how wonderful, how beautiful. And it bounced. And then one of the shepherd's dogs grabbed it and literally broke it in two in front of her eyes. And I thought to myself, that is such a terrible picture of how we are in accordance with the people of this world. A wolf will never be afraid of a lamb. And Jesus warns his disciples that he is sending them out harmlessly. That they're not to be the givers of offense, nor the instigators of problems. He says to them in verse 4 that they're to carry neither a money bag, a knapsack, or sandals, and not to greet anyone along the road. And this, he's speaking to them about the urgency of his mission. He's not saying that they're not to have a money bag or a money bag or a knapsack or sandals. He's saying that they shouldn't have extra. It shouldn't be a long-term journey. They are to go immediately. Take what you have and go. Don't waste time. Don't be slow in obedience. The harvest can't wait. The work can't wait. You can't dilly-dally. I told you I'm an Irishman. And for me, not greeting people is really rude. I would find that very difficult. I drive the car through the country here. And I wave to people as we're driving the car. I always say hello. People don't know who I am, but I wave. And you can see them all go, who is that? You know, and Sarah says, I wish you wouldn't do that. But it's my culture. And I think, you know, when you see somebody in the you're driving along, say hello, and everybody says hello, and, you know. Here, Jesus is saying that to these guys that they're not allowed to do that. In the Middle Eastern culture, when you greeted someone, it was a big thing. You know, it was a ceremony, almost like a ritual. They'd kiss each other's cheeks. They would exchange salt. They'd wash hands. They'd have a little picnic together. They'd have a conversation. How are your relatives? How is your mother? From which family do you come? Oh, that's really nice. And Jesus is saying, you don't have time for that. You don't have time for the cultural niceties. You must be about the Father's work. So vital is the work of the harvest. That was how they were to go, with a sense of urgency and a sense of purpose. Prayerfully, dependent upon the work of the Father, with the knowledge that they were dependent upon God even for their protection. In verse 5, which we'll be looking at today, here he commands them the message which they are to preach. He says, "But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. And if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give you. For the laborer is worth his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. And heal the sick that are there. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." Beginning in verse 5, peace to this house. That was the smallest greeting. It wasn't a big thing. It was like that you would say as you're speeding from one place to another, peace to you. Here, Christ is saying, when you enter a place and you begin your message and you're preaching, and if they accept you, tell them peace. And here it says, and if a son of peace is there, and that's a really important translation, the son of peace is there. Well, who are the sons of peace? Well, if we think of the time that this is in, we think of Old Testament believers, those who were expectant and waiting upon the coming of the kingdom. People like Simeon. Remember Simeon at the temple? Not our Simeon, but who took the baby Jesus and prophesied and blessed them. Think of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. These believers who were Jews expectant and waiting upon the coming of the Messiah. Think of John the Baptist himself. Remember, John the Baptist previously had been preaching through this area. He had been prophesying in the true and real sense, calling people to faith and to repentance in preparation for the coming of the kingdom. And how many people went out to John the Baptist? How many people partook of his baptism? The Bible says multitudes. Indeed, the Bible will say all the people of those regions went out to John the Baptist and made preparation, were baptized in repentance. And so Jesus is sending his disciples into that region. And the region that John has already worked in and has done preparation. So who are these sons of peace? Well, they are the people whose hearts are expectant. They are waiting upon the coming of the Messiah. They are ready. And here Jesus says that when you meet these people, that peace of God that's in them, that's in the disciples, in those who are taking the message, that they'll receive it, they'll cling to it, they'll recognize it, and they'll rest in it. He then gives some very important instructions about eating and drinking. For you and I, that's a little bit... We don't have dietary laws nor restrictions laid upon us being Gentiles. Here, Jesus is saying that they are to be normal people. Remember the Pharisees? When they went to an area, whenever they were proselytizing, doing their kind of evangelism, they would go and they would demand special treatment. So is this meat ritually sacrificed? I can't eat this if it's not prepared in a special way. Did you wash your hands in a certain way? And it wasn't even just hands. They would stand in a bath and they would tip the basins over themselves and they would do all this ritual cleansing and they would strip their clothes off and they would go through this whole ritual to show how separate and holy they were. When Jesus is telling his disciples, don't do that. Don't be like these men who say they represent God, but in reality represent themselves. So when these disciples were to go to a city, They were to be wearing their travel clothes. Remember, I told you last week that when you went on a journey, you had your traveling clothes. And then you had your clothes that you would wear whenever you got to your destination. Okay, so you had your travel cloak, your travel sandals, your travel pack. When you got to a place, you took off those things, washed your feet, made yourself presentable, shaved your head if you're handsome like us. And you would look your best. Well, Jesus has not allowed his disciples, his 70, to have that luxury of being able to change clothes. They are to be in the very clothes that they're traveling in. They're preaching in their traveling clothes. They're to give the impression that heaven is on their heels, that the kingdom of God is right behind them. It's two steps behind them. It's coming quick. Again, the sense of urgency in which the message is being delivered. You cannot put it off. It's right here. He talks about the laborer being worthy of his wages. So whatever they give you, accept it. It's what God is providing for you. He tells them in verse 9 that they were to heal the sick there. They were to do the works that Jesus was doing. They were to demonstrate that they were of him. That they weren't false apostles or false witnesses. As Christ was healing the sick, he had sent out his 12, giving them authority to do the same. The Bible doesn't tell us that he gave them any designated authority, but they were to heal in some sense. But then he gets to the very core of his message, verse 9, of what he was telling them. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. These people who received, these people who had been expectant and waiting and had received the disciples, remember that they were not allowed to eat. They were to eat anything that was set before them. They were to stay in one place. It was the habit of teachers in those days, itinerant teachers, that they would go to a place, they would go to a synagogue or a church, as we would maybe think of it in our understanding, and they would begin to preach and teach, and then someone would say, well, come and stay at my house. We would love to have you for a few days. Come. And the Talmud actually says that a visiting speaker was allowed to stay at a person's house for 3 days, and then the Talmud being the Jewish cultural book. And then, you know, if he did well, maybe somebody better would come and say, you know what, why are you staying in their house? Come and stay with us. We have plenty of room. And the Pharisees were always moving from to a better place, you know. They were always looking for a better offer. And Jesus is telling his disciples, these 70 believers, don't be like that. Don't be like the ministers of this world who are always looking for something better, who are always looking to supersize their portion. The core of their mission was to preach that the kingdom of God was coming near, or was the idea here is it's right on our heels. It's behind me. I'm two steps in front of it. And the idea here is that you have to get ready and right now. It's not something that you can put off. It's not something that you can, again, I use the word dilly-dally. You know, should I not? Should I? Yes. I don't understand what I'm going to do. Maybe. Yes. No. Perhaps. When I have more time. When life is more settled. When I'm feeling better in myself. When Christ stops being so offensive. Remember that Jesus has moved from an area of popularity. He's moved from Galilee in the north and come down through Samaria. He's now in Judea the south in the Jerusalem region, going across the Jordan into Perea as well, into that neglected region. And he's entered into a region where he's not popular. The Pharisees have been busy spreading lies and gossip and insinuating about him. And it's people are now afraid to be associated with Jesus because it might tarnish their reputation. They are not sure about him. Because surely if he was the Messiah, the Pharisees, who are the best of us all, they would know. The religious people would accept him. So what's going on? So there was a lot of indecision, a lot of fear when it came to receiving Jesus. We know that within a year's time, Christ shall be offered up on the cross. His time is very short. Remember, he had had that meeting on the top of the mountain with Moses and Elijah, and they talked about his departure. And Jesus knew the timetable of events and knew that his time was short. And therefore, he has now a sense of urgency. He's trying to teach his disciples all that he can teach them in preparation for his crucifixion, in preparation for his departure. He is trying to get the message out to as many people as possible. He is communicating and calling Israel back to their shepherd, back to their God, to repent and to stop being an apostate nation. So the message that they were to preach was that the kingdom of God had come near. That is, that it's almost on their heels. You can reach out and touch it. It's not far away. Remember, these people had been living in a time when God had not sent a prophet for 400 years amongst the people. John the Baptist was the first prophet within 400 years. For 400 years. And now comes Jesus. And Jesus, for almost 2.5 years, has been doing tremendous miracles and wonders and powerful things and preaching in a way that no one's ever heard. And the whole nation's buzzing. I read that it's a wonder that there's still anybody who's sick. Jesus healed so many people that it's amazing to think that there are still sick people in Israel. For everyone who ever came to him was miraculously and immediately restored. Jesus is warning the people. He's encouraging them. He's calling them to action. His disciples are to carry his message to the peoples. Those who hear will hear, and those who won't will not. In the second part of Christ's instruction to his disciples, the 70, from verse 10 down into verse 16, he then changes it from the positive to the negative. You know, he says, talks about the cities that will not receive them. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off that the king off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Even those who would not receive, they are to receive the same message. Those who rejected the disciples and rejected Christ through the disciples, even to them, the disciples are to preach the same message. The kingdom of God has come near. It is right on our heels. It is available to you. You have no excuse. The door has been opened. The invitations have been given out. You are called to respond. You have no excuse. Light is now shining and now you can see. And yet, Jesus tells his disciples, there are some who will not receive you. Jesus, the miracle worker. Jesus, the deliverer. Remember all those people who had been possessed by evil spirits? And Christ had cast out the evil spirits with but a command? Those people who had been dead, and Christ with but one word Little girl, get up. And they got up. This is the Christ who had walked upon the water, who had calmed the storm, who had turned the water into wine, who had fed the thousands, who had demonstrated time and time again, had given physical evidence, I am the Messiah. I am the one whom God has provided. And yet, this Jesus is warning his disciples that there will be cities or communities that will reject you, that will say no, that will want to have nothing to do with you. Even though they had firsthand evidence of the power of God through Jesus Christ. They saw the miracles. They probably had relatives who had been healed or saved or delivered. And if they hadn't, they had known someone who had. And yet Christ warns that there will be those who say no, whose heart is hardened, who desire other things. Remember the parable of the sower. Jesus warned about the hearts of men being hard or polluted or stony. Those who either don't receive or receive for a time and then turn after other things. You and I need to understand that not everyone who ever hears the gospel will receive it. When I was a younger man, I was a very foolish young man. Some people say, I'm still a very foolish old man. In my evangelistic zeal, I told everyone about the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I still should. But I had the expectation that all we had to do was tell them the good news, help them to understand what Jesus had done for them. And of course they're going to believe. Once Christ is portrayed before their eyes, once we extol him and lift him up, and reveal the glory of salvation to them, everyone's going to flock. Be like a stampede of people wanting to get into heaven. Beloved, it is not so. Beloved, it is not so. There are many who are offended by the message of the cross. And this is not new news. Christ warned us from the very beginning that these things would be so. So Jesus tells that even those who reject, to them the same message must be preached. But then he talks about the judgment upon those who reject Christ. And he says you're even to warn them of the judgment that is to come upon them. We're not just to abandon them and say, well, upon your own head be it. Nothing to do with me. Christ, in his compassion and in his mercy, warns those who would reject him. He gives them another chance. He wants them to understand the consequences of rejection. The consequences of what's going to happen if they choose to live without Christ. See, Christ came to die in order that they may be protected from the judgment that is to come. That they may be delivered from the judgment that is to come. So he wants to warn them. And he says here, verse 11, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Meaning that they were to demonstrate that those people who called themselves believers yet were not receiving Jesus Christ, who were not the disciples of Christ, yet called themselves believers. They were good Jewish people. The disciples of Jesus Christ, those whom he had sent out as a testimony against them, they said, we wipe off the dust. We proclaim you to be no better than unbelievers. You have no part together with Israel. You're amongst those who reject God's offer of salvation. And they were good Jewish people. Good. normal, ordinary people. But yet because they rejected God's gift, God's provision, they would not make Christ their Lord, and they certainly would not become his disciples or followers. The disciples were to do a very prophetic thing. You know, they would take their jacket off, they would shake their robes, and they say that you have no part. You're no better than the Gentiles. You're worse than the Samaritans. He then goes on to pronounce woes, judgments, to proclaim what's going to happen. So great is Christ's mercy. So great is his compassion that he warned them. And beloved, we know that the scriptures were given for our instruction. God still speaks to us through his written word. Specifically to them, generally to us. But the truth is still the same. Jesus says, but I say to you that it would be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than that city. Understand what he's saying here. Sodom, we all know the city of Sodom with its twin city of Gomorrah and the cities in the valley or the plain and the judgment that fell upon them because of their great wickedness. And yet Jesus is saying that these cities of Jerusalem, these cities of Judah, these cities of Israel, of good, normal people, that the judgment that they will endure on the day of judgment will be far greater than the judgment that Sodom received. See, not all judgment is the same. Depending on the light that has been given to you, depending on the witness that has been provided for you, and your response. Because God is so merciful. The greater or lesser the judgment that will be poured upon you. I tell my sons, you know, I have six boys. You all know, six boys. I am tortured that way. And my boys will sometimes say, Daddy, do we really have to go to church? Really? Or do we have to read the Bible? And I have to say, I've said to them so many times, sons, do you not understand the great privilege that has been given to you? We live in a nation that is in darkness when it comes to the scriptures, that doesn't know the Bible and doesn't know what God demands of people. That we should have faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And you live in a house where your mom and dad love the Lord Jesus Christ and love you enough to be able to open up the scriptures with you and help you to see. Think of the many millions in Finland who do not live in a household where the Bible is continually open. Who live in a household where godly men and women are moving in and out. And these households, millions of households and families in Finland are destined for a lost eternity because of the darkness in which they live. What a privilege has been given to you boys. But then I say to them, but honestly, boys, think of the great consequence. Too much, for those who, too much has been given, much is required. And God expects you now, because of the light that has been given to you, to respond. You cannot say, I did not know. You cannot say, it was never said to me. Because boys, every day of your life, the light has been shown before you. You live in a culture where the Bible is very, you know, everybody in Finland gets a Bible, don't you? When you go through confirmation, you get a Bible. You're in high school, you get a New Testament, don't you? From the Gideons, here in Sursik they do. God has provided so much light, so much access to the truth. And you think of nations like Japan or nations in the continent of Africa who are under the control of the under Islam or whatever. They Think of countries in the 1040 window, Indonesia, Africa, Saudi Arabia. Gosh, couldn't say that there. And the lack of light. We know that the expectation upon us is so much more than it is upon them who've never heard, who've never been given access. It is a terrible thing to hear the truth and then willfully to choose not to believe it, to put it aside, to say, Lord, I believe, but just in my own way. Because these people didn't stop being Jews. They didn't stop being God-fearers. They just rejected Jesus. We see that you probably are the Messiah, but we don't want you as Messiah. We want somebody else who suits our lifestyle and meets our requirements. And Jesus says that to those cities, communities, villages, peoples who reject him, it will be easier for the city of Sodom than it will be for them upon that day. That is terrifying. Think of the much light and the things that God has put in your life from infancy, how he has allowed you to rise and grow up under the light of the gospel. And yet, so few of us follow or accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Live in a way that we represent him. Demonstrate our faith through our life. Too many of us live with our light under a bushel. Too many of us seek to have a Christ who is not the Christ. Christ warns those who would reject him that for a city of Sodom, it will go easier. For a city of perverts, for a city of wicked, wicked people, they'll have it easier than those who reject him, knowing that he is the Messiah. And then Christ begins to pronounce judgments over the cities in which he did his greatest miracles. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. You can hear the gospel. You can know the truth, but you can refuse to respond to it. Christ had did his greatest miracles in these cities, and yet the cities in themselves had not accepted him, did not acknowledge him, refused to follow him, though they knew the truth. They had saw the truth. They had experienced the truth. They were happy to take the fruit of the miracles. They were happy to be entertained. They enjoyed the somewhat tickling of the ear. I don't think Jesus was an ear-tickling preacher. But they enjoyed the love of God teaching. They enjoyed the community feeling. They enjoyed the festival of Christ's spectacular ministry. But when it came to personal discipleship, when it came to putting their faith in Christ and in Christ alone and living that out, they would have nothing to do with it. They clung to their rebellion. Jesus says that it will be easier for the Gentile cities than it was for the cities of Israel, who had experienced the coming of the Messiah, to whom the light had been given. He then talks about Capernaum, where Jesus had been living. Remember, Jesus had made his headquarters, his home, whether it was his house or Peter's house, we do not know, really. But Jesus had a house in Capernaum, and it was in Capernaum that he demonstrated time and time and time again the reality. Remember that he was in the synagogue and he did the teaching, they left, and then they came by night, and he healed everybody. And then he went off and sneaked off and had a time of prayer, and then they saw him in the morning. And he says, come on, let's go somewhere else. Capernaum had been given this privilege like no other. God, in human form, had made his home in Capernaum. God, that is Jesus Christ, chose that city in which to live and to make his headquarters. It is privileged above all any other city in the entire history of our planet. And yet Jesus says, you who are exalted to heaven, because Christ had been there, Christ had lived there, Christ had made it his home, you will be brought down to Hades, down to hell, to death. Why? Because their hearts were still hardened. They wanted the festival. They wanted the show. But when it came to personal discipleship, when it came to following Jesus, when it came to putting their faith in him and in him alone, they rejected. And they went their own way. And they tried to create a Christ of their own making. Jesus says to his 70 that he's sending out, he who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. We see the authority that Christ is giving these men. Now, you and I may not be given this authority, but we have a tremendous authority, God-given authority, and it is the Scriptures. When we come speaking and teaching the Scriptures and lifting up Christ as he is portrayed in the Scriptures, we understand that there will be those who accept and will believe and be born again and will live their lives in discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ like lambs in a generation of wolves. But we also know that there will be those who reject, who close their ears, who turn away, who say no. We must always remember that it's not a personal rejection. When people stop coming to church, when people walk away from Jesus Christ, when they turn their back on this life, it's not a rejection of you or me. It's a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beyond the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a rejection of God the Father who sent him. We must always remember that we are but disciples. We are but messengers. We are those who have been sent out into this world to declare that the kingdom of God is near. It is within your grasp. It is available for you. You may have peace with God. You may experience the joy and the wonder of sins forgiven. You may know the triumph and the glory of Emmanuel, God with us. Of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Of being a jar of clay with treasure within. We have been sent out into the world to bear that message. But it is not our message. We are taking his message. These 70 who were sent out, they did not have the liberty and the freedom to make up their own message, to say whatever they wanted, to go wherever they pleased, to do whatever they wanted. They were sent out specifically with the charge of Christ, to communicate his truth, to do the things that he had been doing, to preach his message, to represent him. In the same way you and I have been sent out. When Christ saved you, when you bowed the knee, when you proclaimed him Lord, accepted him as your master, you became his follower. One who follows his teachings. Not just follows him around like a little dog, But one who lives their lives according to his teachings, according to his methods, his means, his ways. Now you must go into this world and preach the gospel. That doesn't mean that you give up everything that you have and go out onto the byways and highways and live like John the Baptist. But in the life that you are living, the people who you rub shoulders with every day, your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister, your sons, your daughters, your family, your friends, your workmates, and the strangers in the street, to those you are a messenger of Christ. It is to them that you are to bring the message that the kingdom of God is near, it is available for you and for I. You must be aware and arm yourself with the knowledge that there is going to be people who will accept this message. They're going to hear and they're going to rejoice and they're going to continue in the message. But there's also the other side that Christ warns us. There will be those who reject. Those who know the truth. Those who see with their own eyes the change in you. The difference of your lifestyle. The reality of God with you. And yet they don't want it. This is not what I want. Are we just to keep our mouth closed to those people? No. Even to those who reject Christ, we are to proclaim that the kingdom has come near to them as well. We are to warn them of the judgment that is to come. We are to warn them of the danger of rejecting God's solution to their problem. We are to portray eternity before their eyes. We don't live for this moment. We don't live for today or for tomorrow, for next year. We live with eternity before our eyes. We all understand that we will live 80 to 100 years, if I'm lucky. If I'm lucky. Gosh, I feel really rebuked now for saying lucky. If God should spare me. We understand that our life on this planet is but a fleeting glimpse. It's a blink of an eye. It is but a mist, a morning mist. It is like the flowers in the grass that's there but for a few days and then gone. We all understand that our lives are very, very short on this world. But we also understand that we are eternal beings and that we will live forever. That the life that we have here is just but like a seed, as Paul says in Corinthians 15. It's but the beginning. We will be transformed and changed into something else. And we live with that understanding that in this life, God has given us the opportunity to believe and to receive forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ and to be transformed and to live that out in such a way that it brings Him glory and honor and demonstrates that truth to all creation. Beloveds, let us live our lives in the light of this message that has been given to the 70. That we are to live with the understanding of the urgency. It is today is the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the day of rebellion. Today is the only day that you have. You don't know what's going to happen after you leave this place. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. The Lord Jesus Christ may return at any moment. Our lives are very fragile. Let us live our lives for His glory, proclaiming the kingdom wherever we go. Let us be prayerful people, participating in the work. God has not called us to be spectators, but to be participators in the work. There's nothing more annoying whenever you're working. When I was working in the factory and we were doing stuff, and my old job, you had to have a crew, four or five men to work on the same thing. And if one of those men, oftentimes when we had new people come to help and they wouldn't know what to do, they would stand by and watch. And you know, there's no room for watchers in our work. If you stand by and watch, something is not happening, and therefore one of the other crew has to work a double job, or it doesn't work and everything stops, and then we have to start again, begin. In the kingdom of Christ, we are not called to be spectators. We're not called to stand by and watch while other people work and do everything, and we kind of get away with doing nothing. Beloved, you have a place and a part to play in this work, in the proclamation of his kingdom. You're to go forth in this life, in your life, to the people whom God has given you to be a witness to. And you're to declare to them that the kingdom of God has come near. It is right on my heels. It's two steps behind me. There is no place for hesitation. You are to live in the knowledge that not everyone will believe. They didn't believe for Christ, and he's a lot more convincing than you and me. But there will be those sons of peace, those waiting, those prepared, those who desire the kingdom. God has been working in them, shaping them, calling them to repentance. And as you and I proclaim and demonstrate, make clear, they will believe and they will continue. And God's peace will remain upon them and they will rest in that peace. Let us not hold back. You have a responsibility, beloved. God has given you light. You have seen and you know the truth. You know the judgment that is coming. The danger of continuing in this life without the safety of having your sins forgiven. Wouldn't it be awful on the day of judgment when people are being judged? And you and I are called as a witness in their great court case. And we stand before God. And the person who's being tried because of their sins, they look at you and they say, I didn't even know that that person was a believer. You knew that this was going to happen and you did not tell me? I thought we were friends. I thought you loved me. Were we not family? Is that not a terrible thought? Because that's a reality. That's a reality that will happen. Beloveds, let us not be slow. What a terrible responsibility has been laid upon us, but what a great joy that we might proclaim a way out. We might proclaim safety in Christ. That we might proclaim that the God of all the earth has come in his great love and mercy to save all who would believe. And all are welcome. All are welcome. Jew, Gentile, slave or free, man and woman. What a wonderful and tremendous responsibility. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us. Lord, as we look at the command and the demonstration that you gave to your disciples, and we see how it applies to ourselves. Lord, help us to live in the understanding of the urgency of the coming of the kingdom. Help us, Lord, to not to procrastinate, not to put things off, not to be sidetracked or to be hung up by the fear of man. Help us, Lord, to be so in love with you that we want to proclaim you, to make you known, to be so taken up by what you have done for us, Lord, in the reality of our own sins forgiven, the reality of our own life in you. The Lord, we want to make that known. Lord, help us to see our brothers and sisters, our friends and family, the people that we know and even those that we don't know in this land who are so bound in darkness, so held back, Lord, who have never had an opportunity or a chance to see the truth or to experience the reality of redemption through a believer. Please, Lord, help us. Lord, for those of us who do not know you, Lord, those of us whose hearts are still darkened and are hardened and still prisoners of our own sin, still living under the slavery of Satan, we pray, O God, that you would deliver them. Help them, God, to have faith in you, to cry out for compassion and mercy, to turn from their wicked ways and to believe in you and to follow in you and proclaim you Lord of all, that they might follow you all the days of their lives, that they might give you glory, that you might be exalted. Oh, Lord Jesus, come and make yourself known. Save many, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.